The reading is taken from Book 1, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like the chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Do you have a seat? If you can get Psalm 1 open in front of you, that would be really helpful. It's on page 543 in the Old Testament. So I'm just going to pray for us as we start. Father, thank you very much for your word, and thank you for this opportunity today to look at it together. We do pray for us, the adults together now, and also for the younger people in their groups, that you'd help us to learn from it and to put it into practice this week. Amen. Nightmare was a kids ITV game show in the late 80s. Does anybody remember it? Like Nightmare with a K, Knightmare? It was the coolest thing. It was the best thing ever. Okay, so basically it was this dungeon full of puzzles that you had to solve. Okay, like a big castle. But the gimmick was that all the scenery was computer generated. So, and that was like a technical marvel in the late 80s. It was amazing. So there was this kid in the dungeon who was blindfolded with an enormous helmet. Does anybody remember this now? Yeah? Okay, and he was probably in some warehouse in the BBC somewhere with a big blue screen behind him. And then three of his friends watched on a screen from this kind of medieval anteroom, and all the scenery and all the puzzles and the dragons and monsters and whatnot were all edited in for them to see, so they could see him interacting with them. And they gave him directions, so they'd say, you know, go forward, turn left, pick up the enchanted sword of whatever, cast a spell on the Granitas the Wall Monster, or whatever it was, and he'd do those things. It was great. It was really awesome. You can get it all on YouTube, I discovered yesterday when I was supposed to be preparing my sermon. Sometimes the guiding kids did okay, but the puzzles were hard. It was a difficult show, and they were time-limited. Not many people won. And the imaginary floor would start falling away, or the imaginary monster would attack. And all the three kids in the antechamber would start shouting at once. They'd say, you know, go left, turn right, no, step forward, step back, cast a spell. And you had to actually spell out the spell, so then they'd misspell them in their haste. There'd be all this advice being shouted at once. And shortly after that, the kid in the helmet would get to go home without a prize. I don't know if you've ever felt like that hapless kid in the game show. You're facing a challenge. Maybe it's something you can't see very clearly. You can't see the way through. And lots of voices are shouting different commands at once. They're all clamoring in your ear. This is important. Don't listen to her. Listen to me. Do this one. Do this now. And sometimes in all that noise, you're attracted to one that turns out actually not to be very good at all. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe not real shouting, but in a real situation in life where lots of voices are giving you different advice and you don't know who to listen to. Well, this question is the key one at the start of Psalm 1. Whose voice are you going to listen to? Whose voice are you going to obey? It turns out to be a really important question, because on that basis, we'll see as we go through the psalm, humanity is divided into just two groups: the righteous, who bear fruit, which lasts in verse 3, and the wicked, who perish in verse 6. There's no middle group. There's no grey area. This is serious stuff. So we're going to look, and it will be very brief, it's going to be a short talk today, at three contrasts in the psalm: the voices in verses 1 and 2, the fruit in verses 3 and 4, and the future in verses 5 and 6. So let's dive in first to the voices in verses 1 and 2. Shall we just read those verses again? Or let's read verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. So counsel is a word for advice, really, for instructions. The counsel of the wicked is the things that they're telling him to do. It's their voice. And there's a dismal progression, isn't there, under their influence for anyone who obeys it. Walk, stand, sit. You walk following their advice, and then you stand with them, keeping their company, and then you sit down with them, you belong with them. Not just ignoring God, but mocking him. The seat of mockers. Slightly alarming phrase, isn't it? So that's voice number one, the counsel of the wicked. And then here's voice number two in verse two. Blessed is the man, it said in verse one, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So law in this psalm is shorthand for the Bible, for the whole of Scripture, the Old Testament at the time of writing, and the New Testament as well now. So I'm just going to say a Bible or Scripture for that. Do you see the choice of voices there? On the one hand, you've got the counsel of the wicked, counsel of wicked men and women, people. And on the other hand, you've got the voice of God in his unchanging word, the Bible. And those two voices neatly divide humanity in two. There's no sense of pick and mix, is there, between those two verses? There's no idea you can have a bit of that and a little bit of the other. Either you listen to the wicked and you very soon belong to the wicked, or you listen to God and you become preoccupied with his words day and night. Let's try and unpack verse 2 a little bit about the law of the Lord and meditating on it. I've got a rather poor visual memory. You may know that if you know me well. I'm really hopeless at recognizing people and places. I actually once did get off a plane and failed to recognize my wife Sarah at the arrivals gate, which was bad. And this also means, in case you didn't guess that, this also means I'm not great at navigating around Sutton, even though we've lived here for 13 years now. I'm really poor at it. I don't recognize landmarks. So when Sarah was getting near to her due date with our first child, I spent a whole afternoon just driving back and forth between my house and St. Helier Hospital, which is like a mile or something, maybe even less than that, just back and forth and back and forth to make sure I could do it without asking her help between contractions. When I need to drive somewhere new, and I haven't got a whole afternoon to practice it, I do what most people do, and I ask somebody for directions, I get some directions, and then I say them out loud. You know, left at the light, straight on past the pub. And I murmur them under my breath as I get in the car, and then I keep saying them as I drive to make sure they're still in the front of my mind as I'm going along. Now, it's very likely that most people here are much better than me at Sutton landmarks, but all of us find making godly decisions in life difficult. And the best way to do it, the best way to do it is to have God's directions fixed in the front of our minds. When the psalmist talks about meditating on Scripture day and night, he's thinking of something maybe a little bit similar to what I do with those directions. Reading it often, reading it out loud, letting the words stick in his mind, stick in his thoughts, pondering the phrases, murmuring them as he goes about his day, talking about them to his family and friends, discussing them, really letting them stick in his head. Well, that's the way to listen to God's voice, isn't it? The wicked listen to the wicked and grow wickeder. But the righteous delight in listening to the Bible and the Bible taught. Can I say that I think this actually isn't, on reflection, the contrast we expect to find in this passage? You see, it's not that instead of listening to wicked people, I should instead listen to good people. Instead of listening to bad advice, I should find people to give me good advice. That's not the contrast the psalmist draws, is it? Psalm 1 says, I should listen first to God himself through the scriptures and measure all other human voices against those words. Listen to him first. One of the challenges for me from this passage, I think, is what I hope and pray for my kids. It is natural and right and very sensible to want my kids to have good friends and good influences on them, isn't it? It's a very sensible thing to hope for. But actually, above that, they need to know and delight in God's word. And they need that to be their benchmark for testing every other influence they come under. It'd be a great thing to pray. Well, that's the two voices. Let's move on to the fruit in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist paints two contrasting pictures, and we kind of saw them. Well, they're still kind of scattered on the floor behind me. But let's read them again. It says, "He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away." So it's worth saying perhaps that this flows straight on from verse 2. In fact, the Hebrew has an "and" that the NIV doesn't put in, so it really should read something like, "On his law he meditates day and night, and he is like a tree." The idea is that the picture is that the roots in the water are the roots in God's word. That's the analogy that the psalmist is drawing. Now, I have to say, I often struggle with plant illustrations because Sarah and I are rubbish at horticulture. I'm not even sure if that's the right word. Is that the right word for gardening? We're poor at it. Our gardens depend entirely on our parents for survival. If they don't visit for a bit, the plants go limp and turn yellow and fall over and shrivel up and die. But it turns out that that actually equips me really well to understand verse 3. Because the reason our plants die, I'm told, is because we forget to water them. Much of the strength I vaguely remember from biology lessons of a plant comes from the water packed into its tissues. That's what makes it strong and vibrant. So if you plant a tree by a river, it'll stay strong, it'll stay alive. If you plant a tree in a sandpit and forget to water it, very soon your mother-in-law will be discreetly composting the remains. So that's what happens with plants. And it turns out that the Bible does the same job for us as Christians. It keeps us alive and strong and upright as we are rooted in it. What a contrast with the chaff of verse 4. It's just dust, really. It's just the dry, dead husks that are left over after you've done all the useful farming. It's not alive, is it? Not alive at all. And what a big difference between a living tree and a dry husk in terms of fruitfulness. What kind of fruit do you think the water of God's voice produces in the life of the Christian? I guess it's real practical godliness, isn't it? It's the things like the fruit of the Spirit. It's genuine love, real patience, deep joy in the service of God's people. It's the kind of fruit we long for in his service. Now, another thing I've learned about plants, I don't know many things, but this is another one, is that fruit and vegetables do come in seasons. When I was growing up, there were whole months at a time where basically we had runner beans and cooking apples from the bottom of the garden and almost nothing else. And then whole seasons when we didn't have any runner beans or cooking apples, which I presume is because, you know, they grew for a while and then they stopped growing for a while. Fruit and vegetables come in seasons, don't they? Well, it's the same, it turns out, for the person rooted in God's word. Did you notice that in verse 3? It says, he yields, or the tree, the analogy of the tree, it yields its fruit in season. So there will be tough times, winters, if you like, but God's word will sustain us through them to produce fruit again afterwards. Again, how different to the dry, dusty, permanently fruitless chaff, the picture of the wicked. You can't plant leftover chaff. Well, you can, but nothing will happen. There'll be no fruit. But the promise of verse 3 is that listening to God's voice will never fail to produce fruit in God's time. Okay, we've talked about voices and we've talked about fruit. So let's finish with the future in verses 5 and 6. I'll read them. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As I mentioned when we began, there's this division of humanity into the righteous and the wicked. And it is serious. It's serious because the wicked will be judged and perish. It's uncomfortably direct language, isn't it? Even for us. There will come a day when God wraps up history and the wicked will no longer be permitted to mock God. That's what the last few verses say. And I think this is where we often make a massive mistake with our Bibles, us in the church, where we make a big error with them. Because we read God's law there, and it is painfully clear to us as we read it, that it sets a standard we cannot keep, isn't it? We read what God's character is like and what he expects of us, and we know that even on our good days, our best days, we're not close to that. We miss the mark. And so the Bible becomes in our minds a kind of a threat. It becomes like that little legal paragraph quoted from statute book whatever at the bottom of a parking ticket that says we're condemned. It's the thing that condemns us, that says we haven't got it right, we've failed to do it, and so we cannot stand in the assembly of the righteous. We sometimes do that, don't we, with the scriptures? And can I say that doesn't fit with the language of Psalm 1. Doesn't fit with how it talks about the Bible at all. It says, delight in God's word. You know, you can't delight in something if you live in terror of it. It talks about growing fruit, about being a fruitful tree. It doesn't talk about cutting down underperforming trees. The language of verse 6, where it says, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, that's not the language of the parking attendant kind of perched by your front bumper waiting for you to miss the clock by a minute. It's the language of the parent watching over a sleeping child at night, attentively caring for them. The whole sense of Psalm 1 is that Scripture is where God enables righteousness, not where he shows it's missed, not where he condemns failure. Well, why is that? What produces that tone in Psalm 1? The psalmist wrote this hundreds of years before Jesus, but he already knew that God's word not only shows up our sin, but promises the cure for our sin. Living today in the 21st century, or even in the previous century, we're privileged to be able to look back and see how those promises were fulfilled. All of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, who can make the wicked righteous. In the last few years, there's been a great movement in some places to rediscover forgotten hymn words for today's church. And I've recently come across one. I don't know what the original tune was. The new tune's very nice, but the words are great. They were written by a guy called Horatius Bonar in 1881, which is a fantastic name. And he looks much as you'd imagine. He's bald with a massive fluffy white sideburns and a beard. And he wrote these lines: upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Well, that truth is the one that makes verse 2 true. That is why Scripture is a delight rather than a burden. It's what makes it possible for us to choose verse 3 rather than verse 4. To say to God, I want to obey your voice and be fruitful. And for all the times that I fail, well, here is Jesus' perfectly obedient life instead. It's the cast iron evidence of the end of verse 6, isn't it? The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. It's his attentive and costly care for us, writ large. And of course, it's why the Bible is the best book we can read when we're struggling with the way of the wicked. Because in the same breath, it tells us God's law, and it holds up Jesus' life that we haven't lived, and his death that we didn't die, and it says, these are for you. Stake your eternity on these, and you will stand in the assembly of the righteous. That's the great delight of Psalm 1. Well, I'm going to finish in a moment. I don't know what you're facing next week at work or at home, but I guess somewhere along the way you will have the option of listening to bad counsel, of taking maybe just a step or two along the way of the wicked. Well, Psalm 1, I think, challenges us to prepare for that by getting Scripture into our bloodstream. Slightly odd metaphor. Probably wouldn't fit, but it challenges us to prepare by getting it into our minds and our hearts and our blood day by day. Many people find daily Bible reading notes are helpful. Perhaps that's you. If you've never tried them and you'd like to, I'd love to suggest some. Do come and have a chat with me about that. But if you want to try something simple, let me make an easy suggestion now. Why not just take Psalm 1 and read one verse of that each morning next week? There's six verses, so it'll take you until Saturday. And ask God in that morning to set it in your mind for the day, to put it in your mind and your heart. Maybe if you've got a phone with a Bible app or something, leave it open on your phone. If you're a bit more of an analog personality, write it on a post-it note and stick it in your pocket. Give it a try this week. Let's delight in the voice of the God who by the life and death of Jesus Christ calls us to himself. Let's delight in his voice. He's the God who can make us fruitful for him. And he's the God who will cause us to stand one day with the great assembly of the righteous. Isn't that awesome? Won't that be a great day? Let's delight in his voice. Let's be quiet for a moment and I'll pray for us. Father, thank you that you're a God who did not stay silent, but spoke to us, that you've preserved your words in Scripture for us, and that you've revealed yourself perfectly in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to prepare for whatever other voices are in our ears by getting scripture into our minds and our hearts and our blood day by day. Amen.